sometimes you just forget some things, don't you? Last week had a humbling experience with my band after practice. We circled together up here to pray afterwards, and Dave Palacio, my bass player, comes up and he starts playing with my buttons. I said, "What are you doing, Dave?" He said, "You missed one." And I said, thank you. I guess I forgot that one. And of course, my pups, my backup praise and worship leader, said, "Well, you got most of them." That's a great comfort. I was grateful for the years that we had a wooden pulpit up here, and you couldn't see through it, because there was a few times that my wife came up in the middle of the service, and she was so discreet and said, "Honey, your fly is open." There's the sermon illustration in there somewhere, you know, and try to discreetly as possible. Sometimes you just forget. This morning, I was once again reminded of the failures of advancing age, and I forgot my belt. You ever forget anything like that? You know, as I get older, I forget more, but then that's why I got married. My wife serves as a second memory, and my son is the backup to that, and my kids after that, and my grandchildren. So between all of them, there's a circle of accountability. I forget less things than I would without them. Some things don't really matter so much. If you forget, I can hike up my britches. I can let my bass player do my buttons on my shirt. There are some things I can afford to forget, and then there are some things that would be most harmful to me if I forgot the really important things. What we've got before us in 1 Kings chapter 5 is the story of Solomon. He is, of course, King David's son. King David was the second king of Israel after Saul ruled about 1,000 years before Christ was born. But what David never forgot, what he never forgot, was God. He had a passion and a fire and a zeal for God, and whatever else he did or did not accomplish, the one thing that really mattered to David, he never forgot. And that was his relationship with God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." The Psalms, half of which were written by King David, were a constant reminder to him of the faithfulness of God, how faithful. You and I cannot afford to forget how much God loves us, how faithful he is. The tactic of the enemy is to disparage us, to discourage us so much that we neglect that which is most important. I may have forgotten my belt this morning, but I can guarantee you I won't forget to eat lunch. Why? It's more important than whether I'm wearing a belt or not. What I never, never, never want to forget are the things that are truly important to me in life. Nothing more important than my walk with God. I cannot neglect it. I can't take it for granted. It is the most important thing to me, more important than life itself. I don't know how your priorities fall, but if there is something at the top of the list other than God, your priorities need to be analyzed again. Remember the things that are most important, the things that are really important. David, man after God's own heart, passed on to his son Solomon a faith that Solomon just never quite seemed to have gotten a handle on. You can grow up in a godly home, you can have godly parents, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to wind up with godly children, does it? Some things you have no control over. You can input into them, and David, I'm sure, had endless conversations with Solomon about his intimacy with Yahweh, the God of Israel. But the intimacy never seemed to have been picked up by Solomon, kind of taken for granted almost. He was a wealthy man that grew up in a wealthy home. His father was the king of the country. And yet he forgot what was most important of all. That as David had tried to reinstill in him time after time after time, there is nothing more important than God. And yet Solomon was so caught up in the busyness of his day and age. Does that ring a bell? Busyness. We get so caught up in our busyness that we too can forget the most important things. And I'm not talking about buttons on your shirt or whether you wore a belt or not. Some things are important. I may have forgotten my belt, but I remembered to put on the rest of my clothes. And you say amen. I remembered the most important thing. I might have forgotten the belt. Okay, fine. That's in keeping with the memory that's becoming southward bound with every passing year. But I remembered to put on most of my clothes. My shoes, the left one is on the left foot, right one on the right foot. A few things I remembered. I remembered this morning, though, when the alarm clock went off at 5, what's really important. And it was my quiet time with God. Before I look at my notes, before I do sermon preparation, before I do anything, I need to spend my hour with God. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, could you not tarry with me 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer? Not just 1 hour. So if I don't have a 1 hour a day quiet time, I haven't had a quiet time. You say, well, that's an awful long time. Compared to what? How long is the average movie? And yet most people watch it, go into the theater and watch a movie, and they'll go, good Lord, when is this thing going to get over? Most of you don't do them. TV programs, you don't sit there and count, oh, 30 more seconds, and the TV show's over. Good, thank goodness. We don't do that. We can endure those things. Why can't we endure an hour with the Lord by opening His Word and praying and seeking His face and praising His name? You can't neglect the really important things in life. You can skip a button, you can skip a belt, and it's not a big deal. You skip your walk with the Lord and you will suffer. Because what you forfeit is the blessings of God. Your salvation is not in jeopardy. I'm not saying you skip a reading and you're hell bound. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, why would you walk into a battle with the enemy, that spiritual battle that Tracy alluded to several times this morning, why would you walk into that battle without the full armor of God on? Or can you afford to assume that Satan won't attack you that day? Can you afford to assume, I won't be tempted? I don't need to read. I don't need to pray. Probably going to be yesterday just like today and just like tomorrow. Same old, same old. Really? You think that way long enough, Satan will blindside you. And it'll feel like you've been hit upside the head with a baseball bat. Don't neglect the truly important things in life. The first 12 chapters of the book that is before us cover the period in which Solomon was king, David's son, through Bathsheba, a very remarkable thing. We saw last week in 1 Kings chapter 4, it outlined Solomon's chief officials, his kingdom, his daily provisions. He lived like a king. Let's just put it that way. And then the close of that chapter noted his significant wisdom that God had given him, like he gave strength to Samson, he gave wisdom to Solomon. Encouraging thing to me is, James says, if any one of you in the church lack in wisdom, let him ask of God. So the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave Solomon is not just reserved for a few smart guys or holy guys here and there. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, James says. But don't do it with a double mind. Don't expect an answer in that. What we have in chapter 5 is preparations for building the temple. Preparations. If you have an NIV study Bible, that is what prefaces the start of chapter 5. Does it say that in yours? Preparations for building the temple? Does it say that? Say preparations. Nothing happens without preparation. Nothing happens without preparation. Did you come spiritually prepared this morning? Did you do all of your buttons? Are you wearing a belt? I don't care about those things. You can leave your shirt open and not wear a belt. It doesn't bother me in the least. But if you neglect the really important things, then you're ill prepared for what the Holy Spirit might want to say to you. This morning, you've assumed, oh, well, I come to church, God will speak to me. Not if you're not prepared. That's like hopping in a car with an empty tank of gas, hoping to make it to California. You may be hopeful, you may be zealous, you may have everything else in line, but if you don't have a full gas tank, you're not getting very far. How many Christians do you know that run on empty? Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where's the patience? Where's their walk with the Lord? You can't have fruit without an abiding relationship, like a tree abides in the soil. If you're not abiding in the Lord, didn't Jesus say, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit? He's talking about the fruitful Christian life, a life full of love and joy and peace and patience. Couldn't the world use a bit more of that? Couldn't you? There's only one source. And we can't take it for granted. I want to do the work of preparation. Preparations for building the temple. I'm not so concerned about Solomon's temple as I am the fact that this is the temple of God today. You're wearing the temple. This church building, it's just a convenient little metal building. I'm happy for it. It keeps us warm in the winter, cool in the summer. 4 inches of foam to sit on, it's not a bad gig for 45 minutes. You can handle it, right? What makes us the house of God is we invite His presence. You're the temple of the living God. Don't you know that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. God meets us right here in the heart of hearts. Solomon had his temple, but I find that God is not impressed with architects. You remember when Jesus came up to the temple area in the last week of his life with the triumphal entry? His disciples were going, ooh, look at the building, the temple's the stones. And Jesus said, you see all of this? It's coming down. God is not impressed with architecture, but you are. I am. Our flesh is, look at that. Oh, look at that. We walk into fancy churches and we go, oh, look at the nice stuff they got. Oh, they got LEDs and smoke pots and lasers. And the pastor comes in, foggy smoke right up out of the stage. It rises up and he goes, isn't that cool? Not to God. Why are we so impressed with things in the flesh? We're impressed with things like numbers. We're impressed by things like appearances. And God is not impressed by any of those things. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite heart. Broken and contrite heart. That's the offer of yourself to God. That's what makes this the temple of God now. As I lay my life down on a daily basis, then God is free to take that which I offer Him and do something with it. And at any given moment, I don't know what he's going to do with it. Our friend from the Gideon shared with us some stories about people in unexpected circumstances and situations that God used in mighty ways. I think that's so cool. You want to be prepared always spiritually for what God might want to do. Otherwise, you'll wind up in a place where you know the Holy Spirit is asking you to talk to somebody or to minister to somebody, and you're not prepared, so you're going to back down. And you'll have 1,000 excuses why I don't have to talk to that person, why I don't have to pray with them, why I don't have to read my Bible. You're going to think you've already got 1,000 excuses why I don't have to be obedient to the still small voice. And you know it's a lie. And you blow it off. I'm not prepared, so God doesn't use me. How many lives could have been changed if we were just prepared for the moment at hand? Though David could not build the temple because he was a man of war and bloodshed, he drew up plans, he amassed a huge amount of wealth to build the temple. Fascinating to me that while David was a billionaire in his day and age, if we can use that terminology, he never spent it on himself. Get this, he set aside 3,750 tons of gold to build the temple. You think you've given a lot to God over the history of your lifetime? How many checks have you written that total 3,750 tons of gold? That is an amazing amount of wealth. David never spent it on himself. He gave it all to God. He set aside 37,500 tons of silver, not for himself, not for his children, but to build the temple. I mean, everything he had, he must have lived the life of a pauper, so everything he had, he could give to God. And at the close of his life, what little personal wealth he had for himself, he gave that to God as well. I love it. He never used it for himself. And how often I'm convicted in my spirit sometimes when I consider how much I spend on myself and how little I give to God. When you consider eating out, when you consider movies, when you consider what it costs to get cable in your house, you believe it? The cable's, running $250 a month now? 20 years ago, that was a house payment? And today, we pay that kind of money so we can get 7,572 channels that you don't watch? You watch 3 or 4, but we pay for thousands. What is that? I've tried complaining, doesn't help. Better it'd help if I cut the cable. Maybe they'd think twice about losing enough customers then, but we always have time for that. We always have money for that. We don't shortchange ourselves. David didn't make that mistake. Everything, as far as David was concerned, everything was God's. I don't think that you can be the spiritual man or woman God wants you to be until you come to that place where you realize everything I have is God's. Can I tell you what? God doesn't need your tithe. He's testing your faithfulness, and some of you fail epically and have somehow or another justified it. Some people don't mind spending money on themselves, but cheating God, as it said in Malachi. But I think truly mature people realize God doesn't need my 10%. He owns it all. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. How about God takes it all away from you if you choose not to be faithful with the little that he's given you? Suppose he takes it all away. The first thing we do then is blame who? God. We cheat God, but when he takes it away because we haven't been good stewards, then we curse him to his face. Really? Think that through a little bit. Everything you have is God's. That's the mindset you just need to adopt for yourself. Let's not forget the things that are really important. Solomon would struggle with his priorities. What we've got here then is the text begins in verse 1. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. And Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. But before we get into the letter itself, it points out the value of relationships. Solomon is, the preparations have been made by David for a long, long time, decades. And yet there is more preparation that is necessary before the temple is to be built. There's always more preparation that can be done on your part and mine, spiritually. Verse 1 reminds me that God establishes relationships. We need each other in the body of Christ. Solomon, despite all of his wealth, Israel doesn't have any trees. If you've ever been over to Israel, their idea of a tree is pathetic compared to the redwood forests of Northern California. They don't have a 300-foot tree in the whole place. And yet we've got them all over the western seaboard of our country. He needs some building materials he doesn't have access to, but God has already gone on before him because of David's spiritual faithfulness. God had already put into place necessary relationships so that Solomon could build the temple. Israel already had a relationship with Hiram, who, by the way, is a pagan. The Bible says one of the critical qualifications of a New Testament pastor is he has to have a good reputation with those inside the church and outside the church. He should be above reproach in all of those areas. David had an impeccable relationship, apparently, with Hiram that's now been passed on to his sons. God has already put in place the relationships you need to succeed in life. You may or may not recognize those relationships. Maybe you think somebody is there to help you and they're not, so be very careful, be very prayerful about who you invest yourself in or let invest into you. You want to be careful of that, but understand this, God has already put into place all of the resources you need to financially, spiritually, from a health standpoint, from every standpoint I can think of, to prosper you. Understand this, God wants to bless you. Don't just put a dollar sign on that. God wants to bless you, and if we do this God's way, it'll turn out well. If we do not do this God's way, we forfeit those blessings. Not your salvation, but you forfeit the blessings. And one of the blessings that God has put in place is relationships. How many of you are married? The relationship that you have is a blessing. You go, no, you don't know who I'm married to. God wants that relationship to be a blessing. Who's messing up? You, the spouse, both of you? Somebody's messing up. God said it's not good for man to be alone, so he put Eve in the picture, and man was better off for it. So if our marriages are not prospering, understand we have an underlying spiritual problem. No, we have a communications problem. That's a spiritual problem. No, we have a problem with baggage from our past. That's a spiritual problem. You can go to secular psychologists all day long. They don't have the answer to a spiritual problem. They may give you a pill or fix you up or send you to a psychiatrist or try to medicate you or dumb you down. And the rest of the world that doesn't turn to those healthcare professionals turn to drugs or alcohol. Who do you turn to? Where do you turn? It should be to God. Ultimately, for the Christian, every problem that we face in this life is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. And God can meet me in the midst of that process. He can point out to me important relationships. David had a great relationship with King Hiram. He ruled for some 38 years as the king of Tyre, what's today Lebanon. Tyre still exists there to this present day. Before Solomon was even born, Hiram had provided timber and workmen to help in the construction of David's palace. You can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and read all about that. But here's why it was an important relationship between David and Hiram. Hiram realized in this island empire of his that was up in Lebanon on the seacoast, he realized that now that Israel is big and important, they control all of the major trade routes. They controlled the sea, so it was in their best interests for Hiram to get along with the king of Israel. They could serve each other's mutual purposes there. One hand washes the other is an old expression I've heard often to describe that. The stage had been set. God had put into place this relationship whereby David, I believe, was able to minister significantly to this pagan king. His faith, and here's what makes me think that. Hiram alludes to Yahweh, the God of Israel, when he responds to Solomon's letter. He says, Yahweh has blessed Israel with a good and wise king. Who had told him about Yahweh? Must have been David. For David, God was at the head of everything that he did and said. The Phoenician seaport of Tyre was prosperous indeed, but completely dependent upon Israel, not only because Israel controlled the trade routes, not only because Israel had an extremely powerful army, but they were also dependent upon Israeli agriculture. The island nation of Tyre had no agriculture of its own. They had to buy grain from all of their neighbors in order to survive. So they were dependent upon them. Can I tell you, just like Solomon, just like King Tyre, the king of Tyre, we can't be an expert on everything. God has created this world to where you and I are interdependent. Interdependent. I didn't say codependent. That's very unhealthy. Codependent, I come to you and you're responsible for everything for me. No, you're not. I've got big boy pants. I wear them zipper to the front. I'm accountable to God, and He controls all that happens in my life. I don't want to become codependent on a person. I'm dependent totally upon God, but He makes us interdependent within the church. How many of you have every spiritual gift that's listed in the Bible? Could I see your hands? There is not a single hand up in this room which you have just declared to me, we need each other. I don't have all of the spiritual gifts, but I'll tell you what, if we took a survey of everybody here this morning, I know that all of the spiritual gifts would be represented here. We just need to get in touch with each other. We just need to come alongside of each other to pray for each other. You go, well, I don't know what that guy over there's spiritual gift is. Ask him. Well, I don't even know his name. Maybe that's the first thing you want to ask him. Okay? If there's anybody in this room that you don't know, whose fault is that? Let's just take a little personal responsibility here. God has established the church because relationships are incredibly important. Don't forget the things that are most important. A lot of people stay at home on Sundays anymore, watch TV church. Here's what they don't understand. While it's helpful when you're sick or unable to attend church, Satan can also put you in a place where there is no personal interaction whatsoever. When I'm away from the church, I watch all of our services on the internet. It ain't the same. It's not the same. I can't take my iPad and pick it up and give it a big hug. It doesn't respond. But any Sunday, I can walk right off of this pulpit, I can get right in your face, and I can give you a big bear hug and say, loving the Lord, man. Now, most of you thought I would pass out or throw up. If you get off that stage and you walk over to me, Pastor Jim, I don't think I can handle it. I'd be freaking out. Why? I love you. I'm not a scary guy. I'm really not. I'm a pussycat. Ask my grandkids. Ask my pussycat. Why are we so fearful of interpersonal relationships when they've been established by God? Why are we so afraid of getting to know people? Why are we so intimidated when we don't know somebody else in the congregation? Why are we so reluctant to go and say, you know, I don't know your name? Now, I have done that upon multiple occasions, and because I'm older, sometimes they'll say, oh, you met me the last 3 weeks in a row. You don't remember? No, I don't. I'm a big fan of name tags for that reason. I think we'll have a name tag Sunday here pretty quick. You got great. You got name tags. I don't. What's that? I'm Jim. For those of you that don't know me, Jim Etheridge. Jim Etheridge lived here since 1961. I'm not a native, but I'm close. I got antifreeze in my veins. I've lived here a long time. I know Colorado. I am Colorado. Relationships, it's the richest part of our experience. My relationship with God, most important of all, my relationship with you, the relationship with my wife and my children, my grandchildren. Relationships are what make life life. The relationship, God had gone on before Solomon. You already got a relationship with Hiram. Tap into it. No man is an island unto himself, the ancient poet wrote so long ago. And yet in this technologically sophisticated age, it's leading to the impersonalization of the church. We'd rather text each other. It used to be cell phones. We'd talk to each other at least you could hear the vocal inflection. And now, you know, teenagers at 17 have text thumbs. Really? That's a disease? Who knew? I thought this is the finger that you use for texting. That's why all of my texts are short. Tracy will give me a 17-page letter on his text because he likes to talk and he can actually text. And then I'll hit the K button. K. I'm hoping someday to advance all the way to saying, okay, but we'll await further development on that. It's not very personal. I don't like it. I don't like it. And you're thinking, well, that's just because you're old. Maybe. Maybe I'm wise. And maybe we could tap into some of that wisdom, knowing that God establishes relationships. Stop texting and start talking. Get in each other's lives. We need each other within the body of Christ. That's the way God made us, to be interdependent. Preparations for building the temple. Every preparations are necessary to any work of construction, especially the one that God is doing in and through me. However, I remember a parable that Jesus taught in Luke 14 where he said, who builds a tower without first counting the cost? You should understand that Christianity is a call to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have a cross up here from Easter. The cross of Jesus Christ is a call for you to come and die. You to die to sin, to self, to die to this world. Some of us live here like this earth is going to be our home for eternity. It's not. Your eternal home is heaven. What are you doing to prepare to show up there? What are you doing spiritually? Are you making any spiritual investment? No, but I got the latest new iPhone. You think God is impressed? Yeah, but I go to a church that's got 25,000 people going, that doesn't impress the Lord. Yeah, but I could afford a new this and I'm wearing these designer clothes. God's not impressed. You've forgotten what's really important, just like Solomon did. And you're concerned about belts and buttons and missing the kingdom of God. If there's nothing else that you could say about Jesus, you have to admit he had a handle on his priorities. He lived for God. He lived for the kingdom of God. And we tend to live for everything else. It is so important that we, these last days, get a handle on our priorities. Solomon turns to the king of Tyre here because he can't be an expert on everything. They don't have lumber. We are interdependent upon others today in the church for their spiritual gifts, talents, callings, areas of expertise. Well, let's read the letter itself in verse 2. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. The parallel passage to this can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, where there's a more expansive reading of this letter. This one's abbreviated. Verse 3, you know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, that he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord. Notice Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. It is not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. They could not have pronounced it. God's name is Yahweh. For the name of Yahweh, his God, until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of Yahweh, my God, as Yahweh told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build a temple for my name. It is interesting to me in verse 4 that he gives glory and honor to God. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. Can I tell you, only God can give you the peace that transcends all understanding. If there is one, I am so tired of hearing about burned out and tired and Christians that have no victory, no love, and no joy. Really? Where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? I don't think he's left his place. What? Where's our love and joy and peace and patience? Maybe we've separated ourselves from the wellspring of these blessings. Maybe God allows us to experience a lack of love, joy, and peace and patience because we're not seeking him, not reading his word, not praying, not worshiping him, too caught up with the things in this world and wondering why we're not victorious as Christians and we have no love and joy and peace and patience. No victory. He gives God the credit, the glory for everything. Does not the New Testament tell us every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights? Thank you, Lord, for food and clothing and shelter. Thank you, Lord, for buttons and belts and clothes to wear and family to share it with and praise and worship and guitars to play. I mean, how many things can you thank God for? Look at the positive, not the negative. Oh, Satan's really attacking me. God is greater. Oh, I'm really down in the doldrums. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Are you turning to him? The word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Do you have weapon in hand when the enemy's attacking? No, I'm depressed. I don't feel like reading. That's when you need to read most. That's not when you lay down your sword. Satan's attacking me, so I think I'll take off my armor and put the sword down. Really? I mean, if you have the IQ of a shoelace, you know that's not what you want to do. And yet that's what we do. I'm depressed. I'm not going to read. I'm depressed. I don't feel like going to church. I'm all down in the dumps. Nothing's going right, so I'm not going to pray. And Satan is going, yes. He's got you right where he wants you. Don't you understand that this is a spiritual battle that we're in? It can only be won spiritually. It doesn't turn around because of your positive confession, your positive thinking. It's not a matter of signing up for some self-motivational kind of program. It's turning to God. He gives glory, honor, and praise to God. Can I tell you this? There's no such thing as fate. Strike that word from your vocabulary. It's not a biblical term. There is no such thing as fate or coincidence or happenstance. Can I tell you? Everything is orchestrated by God for his reasons, purposes in my life.
Verse 4, give God the glory. He will give you rest. It's really a play on Solomon's name. Do you know what this name Solomon means? Of course, it's not pronounced Solomon in Hebrew. It's pronounced Shlomo. Does not sound like Schlep. Who would name their kid Shlomo? Comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace or rest. So in verse 4, he says, God has allowed me to live up to my namesake. My name means peace. I've got peace in here because I have peace out there with him. You can have peace with God that results in the forgiveness of your sins, but that does not necessarily mean you'll walk in the peace of God that transcends all understanding daily. That's dependent on your personal walk with him. Are you reading? Are you praying? That's where the peace comes from. Have the praise and worship going on 24/7 in home. Sometimes I just make everybody in the house turn off every TV set, every technological device, so we can just listen to some praise and worship in the house. It brings peace. You need peace in your home? Turn on some praise and worship music. It'll bring the peace that passes all understanding, and it'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just, who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus. So how much peace you have is completely dependent on where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. Though the entire world is looking for peace, and few are looking to Christ to supply that. Christians should. When you see anxious people out there, fretful people out there, you should be the first one to say, do you know Jesus? I didn't ask you if you know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Because only he can give you peace. You should be able to check your spiritual pulse like a good paramedic and go, I got the pulse of a marathon runner, 50 beats a minute. I'm at peace. What bothers you? Shouldn't be anything. What bothers you? What do you get stressed about? What hassles you? What do you do to combat it? Where's the peace? It's only found in Christ. If you're looking anywhere else, it won't happen. We turn to distraction, and it doesn't give us peace. We're anxious and fretful, so we turn on the TV. Oh, yeah, that's what Jesus did. There's no peace there. There's only distraction. The problems don't go away. They're not dealt with. You're just distracted. You think there's some positive benefit in neglecting those problems for an issue and taking your mind off of it. It doesn't mean they go away. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol. The problems are there when you wake up. They haven't gone anywhere. You've only been distracted. If we don't pursue spiritual remedies to spiritual problems, God will make sure that we fail. God doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed. But understand this, all of your problems, how many of you got problems? Yeah, some of you want to put up two hands. We all got problems. Where do you turn? Where do you turn? You've got to turn to the Lord. But understand Satan's tactic is to get you to turn anywhere else but to the Lord. Turn to friends, turn to family, turn to your technological devices, turn to your, text somebody, get online, find a blog, Facebook your problems away. Write this down. Facebook is a farce. Facebook is a farce. It can't help you deal with your problems. But people go there and they vent and they rage and they're looking for advice. And wait a minute, really? Is that the best you got? Facebook? You're in pathetic shape spiritually. Turn to God. I know this is blasphemy to some of you, but God is greater than Facebook. Amen. This is a revelation for some of you. God is greater than the problems that we face. Nothing is greater than the God that we serve. Look at verse 5. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of Yahweh, my God. Really? You're going to build a house for God. First thing that occurs to me is it's going to have to be pretty big. Cosmically speaking, do you understand the entire earth, cosmically speaking, is no bigger than a grain of sand? compared to the heavenly bodies that are out there? It's a grain of sand. And yet God has created the entire heavens, the universe, and all that is in it and beyond, things seen and unseen, all created by God, and we're going to build him a house? That's like an amoeba wanting to build the Washington Monument. You know, it is not possible to think on that scale. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6, in the expansion of this letter that's before, Solomon would write Hiram, and he says this, and this is humble. But who is able to build a temple for him? Since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him, who then am I to build a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him? So Solomon, even at this point in his kingship, understands, okay, I'm going to build a temple for God, but the whole universe cannot contain him. This simply provides a place for me to worship and learn and grow spiritually. The church does the same thing today. I can't provide all of your needs. Get this. I get you 1 hour a week. What you do with the other 167 hours in the week is up to you. And I can't bear the responsibility for that. I can't make you pray. I can't make you read. I can't make you go to church. But a lot of times, I got to tell you, especially parents with teenagers, they bring their teenager to church and they'll say, "Pastor Jim, here's my teenager. Fix him." Really? Our youth group, we got them an hour a week. And you think I can correct everything you allow them to go through for 167 other hours in a week? I don't have a chance. Well, we're leaving the church to go find a more significant youth program. How about you become their youth program? How about you invest in your kids? How about you spend some time with them? How about you pray with them? How about you tell them about Jesus? Instead of dragging them to church when they hate it and going, "Here, sit in the pew and Pastor Jim will entertain you." That's not my job. That's not my job. I want to tell them about Jesus. And you can do that as well as me. You can pray for them and love on them. But people that bring their kids to church thinking that we can fix them, we don't have them long enough. Now maybe you want to invite some of us to your house to live with you for a while. No. My answer is the same as God's. It's the same as yours. We turn to the Lord. He takes care of these things for us. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 tell us something about the expansive, magnificent nature of God. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth, the entire earth, my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things so that they came into being? Declares the Lord. These are the ones that I look on with favor. You want to take note of this. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. When we built this building 11 years ago now, every single one of these exterior framing members in these bulging out places here, every single one of them, this entire structure has scripture written on them. Dedicated to the house of the Lord. This is the house that the Lord has built. And we just committed every single aspect of these structural members of this church to God. So you're, get this, isn't that a cool picture? You're surrounded by scripture in the beams of the wall. This is the house of God. We've committed into his hands a long time ago. This is where conveniently we come together and we worship him and we praise his holy name. But we understand this isn't the church, this is the building. You're the church. And that's where God wants to meet you. And that's why he's talking about architecture. Number one, you ain't got a place big enough to house God. But secondly, he wants to make your heart his home. That's where worship takes place. Big mistake thinking that worship has anything to do with your voice. That's why you shouldn't be self-conscious when we're in our times of praise and worship. Quite frankly, there's a couple hundred other people that'll drown out your voice anyway. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is your heart laid before the Lord in praise and worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Lift a mighty shout of praise to his holy name. These are things that are found throughout the Psalms. Praise him with timbrels and the sound of drums and tambourines and percussion and stringed instruments and woodwinds. Praise him, everything that has breath, let it praise the Lord. So this is the place where you come and let your hair down. This is the place where you sing at the top of your lungs with no regard whatsoever to what the person next to you is thinking, because you're not singing to them. And this isn't performance. The praise band is not here to entertain you, but to lead you before the throne of God and us to step back while you touch the hem of his garment and you see him face to face. It's not about us. We have such limited talents and abilities. All we want to do is start this thing rolling. And it's up to you then. You're the choir. You are the choir. I get asked all the time, don't you have a choir in that church? What's wrong with you? You're the choir. We got a big choir. Sure, everybody in the church is a part of the choir. We got a wonderful choir. Quite frankly, I love it best when we are up here as the band. Can I tell you this? Just a mindset into a praise and worship leader and how they think. I love it best when I hear you louder than the people in the band coming over the monitors. You out-sing the band. I dig that. I think that is so stinking cool. I just love it, you know, where I just want to step back and go, man, listen to him worship the Lord. Can you hear him? This is glorious. So anytime you want to put a smile on the face of anybody in this praise and worship band, sing loud. We love it. It makes our day. It reminds us that we're all in this thing together. Well, David had a heart to build a house for God, and God said instead, David, good heart, but I'll build a house for you, an enduring legacy through your children, your children's children. I'll build a dynasty for you. God says, it was good that you wanted to build a house for me, but since that's impossible, how about I build a house for you instead? Hasn't he built us a house? We are the body of Christ. We number in the millions, perhaps billions, around the earth today. We are the family of God. We are the house that he has built. We are the tabernacle in which he dwells. But there is always a cost. Look at verse 6 of the text. So please give orders that the cedars of Lebanon, and these are the big 300-foot redwoods, these are cedar trees, be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. Can I tell you, building a house for God, there's always a cost. If you make your heart God's temple, there is a cost that will be involved. What does it cost you to have intimacy with God? Everything. All that you are and ever hope to be, it is God's. When you come to the throne of grace, you lay down your life and embrace his. You lay down your will to embrace his. You come with nothing. He accepts you just as you are, and he gives you everything in return. Isn't that a wonderful trade-off? He takes all of your sins. He gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come to him with our pauper's collection and our few nickels and our this and that, and God says, I'm going to give you the kingdom of heaven. He gives us so much. You can't outgive God. He gives us so much. But there is a cost to be involved in any temple building project. There's always some give and take. Do you know what the Latin term for that is? Quid pro quo. You've heard it used in legal circles, but what it means literally, this for that. You know, you do this for me and I'll do that for you. Quid pro quo. Well, that's what is going on here between Solomon and his newfound friend Hiram. When Hiram, verse 7, heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and he says, praise be to Yahweh. Notice that this pagan king is giving glory to the God of Israel. He doesn't even serve the God of Israel. But it's dawning on him, Yahweh. This God that David served is the God who has put you in power now, and I see him moving in and through you. What a blessing that is to the world when you and I give credit, honor, and glory to God. When people say, oh man, you look well taken care of, and you look like you're just blessed out of your gourd, you have the opportunity to say, yes, praise be to God. He has given me all that I have, all that I am, ever hope to be. We can always give credit to God for the Because every good and perfect gift come down from the Father of lights. Make sure to give him credit, honor, and glory for it. One time I had a hard lesson, and this is my own personal life. One time, and this was more years ago than I can remember, a person came up to me at work, and they said, "You seem to be so patient. Nothing seems to ever rile you up. Nothing seems to crawl under your skin, and even the worst of people just... they just can't get to you. What's your secret?" And I made a huge mistake, and I said, "I guess that's just the kind of person I am." And as soon as the words fell from my mouth, I knew I'd made a huge mistake. You know what God did in response? He took away my patience. And then from that point on, everything bothered me. The way that Dwayne is wearing his glasses bothered me. You got a hat on, it bothered me. You're wearing red. Oh, that's like waving a cape in front of a bull. Everything set me off. It didn't matter what it was. And for 5 years, I had no patience at all. 5 years of hell and misery where I couldn't compose myself for nothing. Everything bothered me, and I was fretful and anxious and angry. I prayed, and nothing seemed to work. I needed to learn my lesson. It was like Nebuchadnezzar out in the garden eating grass like an animal for 7 years. And after 5 years, God really spoke to my heart, and he said, "I'm giving you back my patience now. I'm giving you back the fruit of my Holy Spirit now. Be sure from this point forward in your life, you give credit where credit is due." Whew. 5 years. Now, you're smarter than me. You probably could have learned that lesson like in 6 months, or maybe 3 months, maybe a week. You know, 5 years. Felt like I was in a desert forever. Be wise. Give God glory and honor and praise. So Hiram is impressed with the God that Solomon serves. Praise be to God today, the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, "I've received the message that you have sent me, and I want you and will do all that you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I'll float them down in rafts by sea to the place that you specify, and there I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you," on the flip side of this, quid pro quo, "and you are to grant my wish in providing food for my royal household." This is an extended household. This is not just the guy and his kids and grandchildren. This is for everybody who is in the king's employ in his entire country. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all of the cedar and pine logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food. Doesn't sound like a lot until you translate it into units. We understand. That's 125,000 bushels of wheat. You got a hungry man. No, big family. Nah, he's feeding a lot more people. And this is his yearly supply of food for everybody in his household. For wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Olive oil is not something I'd want to take a bath in. But the term bath there was an ancient unit of measurement. 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil is 115,000 gallons. That's a lot of oil. That's a lot of olive oil. So obviously there were olive orchards that were impressive to the entire world in the time 1,000 years before Christ. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon. The two of them made a treaty. Be wise. Be wise. James 1 and verse 5 reminds us, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord.
Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. God has a reservoir of wisdom that he wants to impart to you. Aren't you tired of making mistakes in life? Are you tired of bad decisions? Yeah, then you want to be wise and inquire of the Lord. God, would you give me wisdom regarding this business relationship? Lord, would you give me wisdom regarding my personal finances or my recreational habits? Lord, give me wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon. I think it is ours for the asking if we turn to the same source that supplied Solomon's wisdom. Verse 13, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all of Israel, 30,000 men. He conscripted, he had a draft, if you will, of Israelites. What this leads to is some long-term resentment as their conscription lasted year after year after year. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple, but he took 14 years to build his own palaces. I think that represents misplaced priorities, but understand this. After 21 years of slave labor, the people are tired of it. They're thinking, okay, Solomon, we've built your temple, we've built your palaces, we should be done with this thing. And so when his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, the first thing they ask for is a little tax relief. Can you give us a break here? We've been doing this, and he's kept it up after the building programs were completed. What's going on? The people have reached, by the end of Solomon's reign, they've reached the end of their rope. These are Israelites. What we have in verse 15 is non-Israelites. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of stone. Before we get far into that, the corollary passage to this in 2 Chronicles tells us that they were alien and non-Israelite population that were doing the work of these workmen and stonecutters here. But some of the foundation stones were huge. The one time I've been in Israel in my life, I looked at one stone that measured 12 feet high, and it was 15 feet deep into the wall, and it was 55 feet long. I measured it myself. I didn't take anybody's word for it. It weighs an estimated 671 tons. Been the largest foundation stone they've uncovered so far. They don't have the whole foundation uncovered, only the eastern, the so-called Wailing Wall. But can you imagine moving one stone that weighed 671 tons? How'd they do that without a crane? How in the world were they able to pull off such magnificent building projects as they did, or the pyramids of Egypt 2,000 years before? How did they move these immense blocks of stone? I mean, they didn't use mortar back then. Why? A 671-ton stone isn't going to go anywhere. Who needs mortar? You just pack them together. In fact, at the Temple Mount today, some of those stones still 2,000 years, 3,000 years after Solomon built them, 2,000 years after Christ, you can't slip a piece of typing paper in the cracks between the rocks. They were put together that tightly. That's the foundation stones that were being quarried in the time of Solomon. It was an amazing feat that they have done in providing this. Verse 17, the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone, providing a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and the stone for building the temple. So much preparation. How much preparation do we do in building the temple of God? You can forget belts. You can leave an unbuttoned, a button undone. People that love you will fix it for you. But you want to take care of the really important matters. I may have forgotten a button last week. I may have forgotten a belt this week. But I remembered to put on some clothes. Some of you should say, praise the Lord. I remembered the things that are really important. I remembered to put on two socks that match. Holes far enough down that nobody else could see them. There are some fairly important things, but nothing is more important than God and my relationship with Him. So not just on Sundays at 5 o'clock in the morning does He become priority one. Every day of my life, my day starts that way, with God.
If your day starts with something else, think about it. Maybe God wants to bless you more, but it's completely dependent on how much of Him you want in your life. Do this in God's way, He'll bless your socks off. He wants you happy. He wants you full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He wants to provide joy unspeakable. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What preparations are we making to build it up? The relationships that we have, invaluable in that process. We need to help others develop their gifts, and they complete gifts in us. We need to share our spiritual gifts, wisdom, expertise, talents. Commitment and dedication of ourselves to the Lord is first and foremost, most essential of all. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys this temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. What a beautiful picture. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul would remind the church in Corinth, Greece, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. Stop living like you are. There will be a temple built later on. This temple will be destroyed because of Israel's sin about 500 years after this time. But there will be a temple that will be rebuilt and will be established as the reigning place of Christ Jesus for the 1,000 years that He rules over this earth. But then in Revelation 21, John says in the new heavens and the new earth, he said, I didn't see a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That's your destiny. That's the world that's coming. What are you doing to prepare for that? Make spiritual investments. We don't have communication problems. We have spiritual problems. We don't have issues that we need to work out. It's not differences of personality. Everything is spiritual for the Christian, and God is the place we turn to. Sometimes we forget the small things. Let's not forget the important things, the spiritual things. Don't neglect the most important thing in life, which is your personal relationship with Jesus. Do you know what the single most often mentioned sin is in the Bible? I've asked everybody I could lately what they think. Do you know what the most mentioned sin is in the Bible? Neglecting God. They have forgotten me, God says. Time after time after time after time. The greatest sin you can commit against God is to neglect Him. God is calling His church to intimacy and a personal interaction that's going to require some investment of your time and energy and talents. There is something expected of us. We've received eternal life and salvation, but God expects us to be investing into that kingdom. How many parables did Jesus give about that? Don't neglect God. Don't commit the most often mentioned sin in Scripture, neglecting our walk with Him. It was the downfall of Solomon. Solomon had everything a man in the flesh could want. He had all the wealth that is imaginable. He had everything. He had the wisdom of God that was given to him. What he didn't have is a heart for God. He neglected his spiritual disciplines. He justified them by the plethora of wives. He had over 1,000 wives. Really? How many do you need? There's a side of me that wonders how many of them were PMSing at the same time. But we're just going to leave that over here. We're going to stand over here now. You think about that, doesn't even make sense to me. Adam and Eve tells me God's kind of blueprint for marriage, one guy, one gal. It wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. So we kind of get God's blueprint out of Scripture for us. But there is a Scripture that says, a threefold cord is not easily broken.
Father and Son and Holy Spirit, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Within the bonds of marriage, husband and wife and the Lord Jesus Christ, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Okay? For the singles, there's two other Christians that God wants to put in your life, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. We need each other in the body of Christ. And that won't be accomplished by texting or Facebooking. Okay? It's going to require a personal investment of you. Invest in the kingdom of God first in that primary relationship. Everything else takes care of itself. That's simple. I like it when it's simple. Should we stand and close in prayer, please?